I'm going to have to really go at it to keep you awake tonight, I'm sure. And unfortunately, I'm going to have to do some reading. I hope I do it as well as Fred did on Monday night. But it's just part of my problem tonight, and I hope that you will bear with me. Before I start, let me call your attention to a couple of things in my book table, just little things. There's, first of all, a booklet called Some Musings on Law. And if you want to know my own personal feelings about the relationship between covenant theology and dispensationalism and where we come down, it's in that little booklet, and I think it would be helpful to you. The other thing that I want to call your attention to is another booklet entitled The Universality of the Church According to the Confessions of Baptists. And it'll become apparent in a moment why that should be of interest to you. Let me say a few words about how I got this invitation to come and to be with you. I've never been to the Bunyan Conference before. But John Riesinger and I have a mutual friend who does not hold to the doctrine of the universality of the church. And some months ago, I guess it may be as much as a year ago now, in a paper to which he contributes, he wrote a statement to the effect that he wanted to open up a discussion on the subject of the church. So I sat down and wrote him 17 pages, single space, to help kick off the discussion on the subject of the church. Now, I've watched the periodical since, and I've not seen anything on the subject of the church since. I don't know whether my document has anything to do with that or not. He is a very busy man, and he's a good man. But the reason I tell you that story is because when you hear the topic, the doctrine of the church, immediately you're likely to think about some things which I won't get into today. I'm not going, for instance, tonight to get very deeply into the subject of the local church. But this may be profitable for those of you who have never thought very much about why we believe and how we would show that the church is a universal body. And I'm hoping that would be profitable in that respect. I must mention that the man who wrote the book on the subject is in this conference. In fact, one wonders sometimes how one gets the assignments one gets at a conference like this. I have written a book on sanctification, and John Thornberry has written one of the very few books on the subject that I'm going to address tonight, and that is the universality of the church, as over against certain Baptists who deny that. There have been very few books written on that subject, competent books. John Thornberry has written the best of them. I'm sorry to say that I did not consult it in my preparation for this meeting for the simple reason I read it years ago and loaned it to somebody and never got it back, and I didn't know that it was in print, but it is in print, and it is on the book table out there, and if you're at all interested in this subject, this is the book on the subject. In addition to that, Bob Ross, who many of you know of, some of you may know him, has written a book on this subject over against those Baptists who hold that there is no universal church. In the 19th century, J.L. Dagg, the theologian, wrote on this subject, and you can look in his Manual of Theology in the second part and find a great deal of discussion on this subject. I'll add just one other thing. Dr. James McGoldrick of Cedarville College in Cedarville, Ohio, will bring out this summer a book showing that the people that Baptists try to claim during the Middle Ages as their linear successors, or predecessors, rather, are for the most part heretics, and he will document that very, very well. That may seem strange to you, and some of you may not be aware of this problem, but trail of bones. All right. Here's a man who knows something about the subject. There was an inside joke there. And in fact, I'll talk about that just a little bit. I want to talk to you tonight then on the subject of the church? Is there a universal invisible church? And I want to say in starting out that we'll consider this a single lecture. I'll need to be done about 7:30 or thereabouts with the first part, maybe a little later than that. Then we will take it up again, and I presume there'll be time for discussion afterwards. Let me first of all ask this question. What does the question mean? Is there a universal invisible church? And it's of utmost importance when we raise a question like this to understand what we're talking about. So I'm going to give you my definitions. These may not be the traditional definitions. They may be. I haven't examined that subject. But I'm going to tell you what I am talking about by defining these two things. First of all, by universal church, I mean a church that embraces every believer in Jesus Christ. A church that embraces every believer in Jesus Christ. Now that's a very simple idea. The idea of invisibility is a little more difficult perhaps, but by invisible church, I mean a church that is nowhere literally assembled or a church that is assembled only before the eye of God. Of course, all the members of that church are individually visible. It may seem like a strange thing to say, but arguments against the universal and invisible church become quite ridiculous sometimes. And pastors begin to talk about their invisible church members and so on. You may have a few of those yourself. The point of the word invisible in this case is to stress that no man can see its exact boundaries. Are you with me? Now, the point of invisible here is to stress the fact that no one can see the exact boundaries of the church. In other words, no one is able to say the church starts here and the church ends here. I mean, geographically. We understand the church started in the New Testament. But no one is able to say geographically, this is the beginning of the church, this is the end of the church. No, the church is invisible in the sense that it is not presently assembled, or rather is presently assembled only before the eye of God. Now, let me talk a little bit about the participants in the controversy that I've just mentioned to you. And basically, there are three points of view that are expressed in talking about whether there is a universal and invisible church. This is a controversy between Baptists. But, of course, the controversy between Baptists and others, if those Baptists, the first group, hold that there is no universal church. And in the area in which I live, there are large numbers of Baptists who believe this. There is no universal church. And, in fact, in the pastor's fellowship, of which I'm a part, probably half of the pastors do not believe in a universal church. So who are these people? What are they saying? There are, first of all, those who deny that there's any universal church. That's the first group of the three. Some say there is no present universal invisible church. And furthermore, there will never be a universal church. Secondly, there are those who believe in a universal church, but only in prospect. Now, what do I mean by that? It'll become clearer as we go along. There's a man named B.H. Carroll who was a theologian at Southwestern Seminary back years ago, and he popularized this idea. There will someday be a universal church which will take in all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that church will not be formed until we get to glory. And so it is sometimes called the glory church. There will be a universal church taking in all of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that church will not be formed until glory. So there are, first of all, those who deny that there is any universal church. Secondly, those who say that there is a universal church in prospect. And by the way, the friend that I mentioned at the beginning of this lecture falls into this second category, I believe. And then finally, there are those of us who believe that there is today a present universal invisible church. So those are the parties to the discussion. Now let me briefly answer the question, how shall we discuss this question? It's evident that this is a question about the meaning of words, of units of thought in the scriptures, words, phrases, sentences. We may use historical events in the past to illustrate what we're talking about, but we are primarily interested in finding out what the scripture has to say. If the scripture teaches there's a universal church right now, we need to know that. If the scripture teaches that there is a universal church in prospect, we need to know that. And if the scripture teaches neither of those things, we need to know that as well. Now, this is a pastor's conference, and all of you pastors are aware that the word in the New Testament translated church is the word ecclesia. What I would like to do, first of all, is talk a bit about the use of that word in the Old Testament. It will become apparent later in the lecture, perhaps in the second section, depending on how our time goes, why I want to do that. But let's, first of all, talk a little bit about the use of that word in the Old Testament. Now, someone says, well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was indeed, yes. But there was, in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, a Greek translation called the Septuagint, and that was the translation that the Jews, particularly who would be scattered in the dispersion, would have used. They were thoroughly familiar with that. And in that Old Testament, as they used it, there was about 100 uses of the word ecclesia. That's quite a few. If you go through there and glean out what it means, you'll have a fair idea what the word meant in the Old Testament context. Now, I must add that about a third of those uses are in what we call the non-canonical books. That is, two-thirds of them were in what we would call the Old Testament, and about a third of the usages were in other books that were in the Septuagint. But two-thirds is still quite a bit. That would be about 67 or thereabouts usages. And even the rest, even though I'm not going to cite the rest of them would illustrate well how that word was used in Jesus' day. And in fact, the books that were in the Septuagint that we reject would have been the later books, which would have had the more current usage. Now, if you examine the Old Testament with this in mind, you'll find, first of all, that the word ecclesia is used very much like we use the word church in English. Either of one of two things is what generally is meant in the English Bible when the word church is used. Either the act or the state of coming together or the people who come together. And I want to give you some illustrations. And because we had a good meal tonight and you're going to need all the help you can get, I'm going to ask you to turn with me. So first of all, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10 gives us an example of the use of the word ecclesia to mean an assembly, a coming together. Let me read that to you. It happens to be a verse that is relevant to other things that we have heard this week. And the Lord God gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Now, what is meant by the day of assembly? Well, it means the day in which they came together. So the assembly is a coming together. Now, the other way this word is used, very closely related, is to talk about the people. Sometimes the people are called the assembly. And I'll give you another example, this time from 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 65. Turn there with me, if you will. Keep turning, if you will. And that will help you concentrate, I trust. Every preacher likes the rustling of leaves when they are the leaves of the Bible. Now notice the word assembly here in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 65. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, and so on. This time, assembly is used in apposition with the phrase all Israel, and it means the people. We're not talking here now about the gathering together, but what is in view is the actual people who have done the gathering. Solomon observed the feast, and all Israel, a great assembly, observed it with him. I've given you these two examples from the Old Testament, and both of them can fairly be translated assembly, and in fact, that's the way they are translated in the New American Standard Bible, which I'm quoting from. I normally use the NIV, but I thought for the sake of talking a good deal about words tonight that the New American Standard might be better. Now, the Scripture teaches, or the Old Testament cites assemblies, which are purely secular. I won't turn you to this one, but in Psalm 26, the psalmist says, I've hated the congregation of evildoers. And there the word is ecclesia. I've hated the ecclesia, the assembly, the congregation of evildoers. Now we're coming to something that seems to me is extremely important, and that is that the word was broad enough to take in members of the assembly that were not actually present. Turn back to Deuteronomy once again, this time Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Now here the congregation is clearly the people of God as they existed in the Old Testament, of the nation of Israel, and it's applicable whether they were assembled or not. They are called here the congregation or the assembly of God, and they are not meeting together when this is said, or this is, perhaps I should put it this way, this is said about later times in which they would not be met together. The idea is that no Moabite, no Ammonite may become a member of the family or the nation of Israel unto the tenth generation. And we're not thinking here primarily of a group of people who are gathered together. We're thinking here of the entire community. We might use the English word community to translate here. Nobody. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the community of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the community of the Lord. So you could use congregation, you could use assembly, you could use the word community. Any of these would be proper translations. And again, assembly is a fair and adequate translation of ecclesia. Now, let me make one more point about the Old Testament. Ecclesia in the Old Testament is very often a translation of the Hebrew word kahal. And if we were to extend our investigation into the use of the word kahal, we would find many more instances of the type that I've just quoted to you here. But I just want to confine myself to one more instance, this time not of the word ecclesia, but of the word kahal. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 48:4. Now, I understand, of course, that two words that are generally synonyms in two languages may have very different usages in some places. But I think you'll see that in Genesis 48:4, we have the same idea once again. Here, Jacob is talking to his son Joseph. Let me start reading in verse 3, and that will make it clear. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now, the word translated company in the New American Standard Version is the word kahal. some translations, I think the King James says, I will make of thee a multitude of people. Is that right? Any of you have King James? The NIV translates this more literally, however, when it says, I will make you a community of people. What's God going to do for Jacob? Jacob's telling his son Joseph, what's God going to do? I'm going to make you a community of people. That's what I'm going to do. And that's the word kahal. Now, it seems to me the conclusion to be drawn from these verses that I've quoted to you is clear. Israel was indeed a church or an assembly in the plainest meaning of that word, whether we think of Israel as a literal gathering of the people, as she was in the wilderness. You remember as they passed through the wilderness, they encamped together, and they were a literal assembly. Or whether we think of her as a community scattered throughout the land of Canaan, it is clear that from the perspective of the writers of the Old Testament, Israel was a church, or Israel was an assembly. It's often called an ecclesia in the Greek Old Testament. That corresponds to the usage of the word kahal as well. Now, I'm not going to pause at this point to touch on the question of the relation of Israel to what we call the church today, but I did want to establish the fact, and it is a fact, that Israel was a church or an assembly in the ordinary meaning of the word ecclesia. Now, I want us to turn, if we can, to some of the evidence in the New Testament that has to do with the word ecclesia, and we will just go through some instances and see how it is used in the New Testament. And let me cite, first of all, that when we come to the New Testament, just as it did in the Old Testament, the word ecclesia means an assembly. By the way, there is a grave temptation for those of us who know Greek to try to read the meaning of a word from its etymology. And if you look at the etymology of the word ecclesia, etymology is the component parts of the word. And if you look at the word ecclesia, you would think it means to call people together. And as a matter of fact, however, if you look at the usage, and it is usage which determines meaning, you would think when you looked at the component parts it would mean to call somebody out of something. But as a matter of fact, when you see the usage, it means to call people to something, together. And so assembly is the proper meaning of the word. Now, again, in the New Testament, we'll find that it can mean either the act or state of coming together or the people who come together. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. And here we will find for ourselves an instance of the church being the state of coming together. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, and here again I think the King James says in the church, here the people are distinguished from the church, here are the people, but the people come into the church or as a church, as an assembly. And Paul goes on to say, I hear that there are divisions among you, and so on. But in the same 1 Corinthians, if you turn to chapter 15 and verse 9, you will see here's an instance of the word meaning the people. Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 15 his experience in the past, and he says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, what did Paul do in persecuting the church of God? He doesn't mean that he went into the churches. He didn't mean that he went into the assemblies. He means that when he found a believer in Jesus Christ, he persecuted him. I should add, when he found a Jewish believer. It was not of interest to the Apostle Paul how many Gentiles believed in Jesus Christ. He cared nothing about that. But when he found a Jew, he persecuted him. And he did it, as he tells us elsewhere, He made havoc of the church by entering into every house and drawing out those who were believers in Jesus Christ. So you see, assembly is a fair translation, if by assembly you mean a community, those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Again, the word was broad enough to take in those who were members of the assembly or the congregation when they were not meeting together. I've just made that point, haven't I, really? When Paul said he made havoc of the church, he entered into houses, not into assemblies. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, you don't need to turn there because you're familiar with it, we learn that great fear came upon all the church when word got out about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Great fear came upon all the church. It doesn't mean that they were assembled together and fear fell upon them as a group, but those who belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ were fearful in a godly sense. They were awed and wonderstruck when they learned the fates of Ananias and Sapphira. Now again, in such cases as this, where the people are scattered, we could call them a community, the community of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in any case, community, assembly, those are proper translations of that word. Then, so far then, as the meaning of the word is concerned, there is nothing in the New Testament usage which demands that it be any different from the Old Testament. The usage in the New Testament, the Old Testament, are very much alike. We haven't yet faced the question whether or not the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, were the same thing, but there's nothing in the usage of the words that would distinguish them. Is there, however, a use in the New Testament which corresponds with that all-embracing use that we found in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in which every member of Israel was, in fact, a part of that great church or community? That's really the question, you see. Nothing that we found thus far would deny that. And therefore, I might say that the burden of proof falls upon those who do not find an all-embracing use of the word church in the New Testament, but we have not yet come to establish that. So let's look at the New Testament evidence now with reference to that. Is the idea of an all-embracing group, taking in all Christians, a New Testament idea? Now, let me first answer that question by saying it's obvious that the idea of an all-embracing nation is a New Testament idea, whether the word church is ever applied to it or not. That's one of the great promises, isn't it? It seems to me, in fact, the central promise of the New Covenant. I wouldn't want to argue this, and I'm sure that somebody might be able to pin me to the wall here, but it's always seemed to me that the central promise of the New Covenant is the establishment of that new nation, because the other things that are said in the New Covenant have a certain fulfillment in Old Testament times. But when we come to the new nation, that is a peculiarly New Testament idea. So if we're going to talk about a new nation, we're talking about an idea that is very much a part of the New Testament and the New Covenant. Give some examples. The Apostle Peter called the Church of Jesus Christ a holy nation, didn't he? And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable in Matthew chapter 21 said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you." He was speaking to unbelieving Jews and perhaps particularly to the leadership, because in a little bit it says they understood that he was speaking of them. But the words of Scripture are, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." So the debate is not over whether there is a nation in the New Covenant and in the New Testament that's being formed, but whether it's proper to call it the church. Now, the Old Testament nation, as we've seen, was called a church. That church was also called the people of God, or just sometimes the people. The two sets of words then were used synonymously. The church, the people of God. Those words in the Old Testament applied to the same people. And this shows that there's no inherent reason why believers in general could not be called the church. The ideas are synonymous in the Old Testament. It would seem that the burden of proof lies on those who deny that they are synonymous in the New Testament. In other words, if in the Old Testament the people or the people of God or the church were interchangeable ideas, it seems likely that that will be true in the New Testament as well. This same Old Testament people that's sometimes called a church is also called God's saints. In Psalm 148, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. You can see this identity. The Lord exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? Because it gathers up these various words that we've been talking about. Who are these people whom God is exalting? His saints, the children of Israel, a people near unto him. That's the idea, the saints. That reference is Psalm 148:14. So you see these various ideas take in the same people in the Old Testament. Very important. The church, the people, the saints. And there is then no inherent reason why the saints and the church in the New Testament could not take in the same people. Now, we've not yet established that they do, but it's very important to see this as a building block or a foundation upon which to build. There's no inherent reason. There is nothing in the word ecclesia that would preclude its taking in every Christian. In other words, no one's entitled to argue from the New Testament that because ecclesia means assembly, it cannot refer to all Christians. That argument is made frequently. They say, well, it means an assembly. But you see, that's irrelevant. No one is entitled to say it can't be an all-embracing word because it's translated assembly, because that's the way you would translate it in the Old Testament when it takes in all of the people of Israel, who not only were not assembled much of the time, but conceivably there were people in that nation who never assembled. In fact, one of the problems that I have in looking at this subject is it's not clear to me when it talks about everyone assembling in the old, under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, whether it means just the males or it takes in the entire group. So if it doesn't take in the females, why, they would never have gathered together, and yet there would have been a sense in which they were part of the assembly of God. And if it takes in the males and females, there would still have been people who were sick or blind or something else who would be part of that group who never assembled. Well, let me press ahead here. The reason I'm laboring this point about the no inherent reason why this word can't take in all Christians is because this is the favorite argument. This is the argument that's brought over and over again. This means assembly. Where are these people assembled? But you see, under the Old Testament, they were an assembly as well, even when they were not assembled. Okay, let me drop that point for a time and press on here to something else. Is the church found in... No, pardon me. Let me turn to a discussion of New Testament texts that use ecclesia of all believers. And the central text will be, first of all, a text from Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you will turn there, we will look at it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23. By the way, the book of Hebrews, while it is filled with warnings, is filled with encouragement to the people of God. I hope you will get that little booklet, Some Musings on the Law, because I talk about this, and it bears on how we preach, for those of you who are preachers. But here is part of the encouragement. Listen to this. We know that these men were tempted to go back to Judaism, and therefore there could legitimately be put a question mark over their real Christianity. But listen to the writer of the book of Hebrews, verse 22 of chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You are come to the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. Is this talking about something that has already happened? I submit to you, first of all, that the statement, you have come, is in the perfect tense, and the normal meaning of that would be that it happened sometime in the past and it continues into the present. That is, the consequences of it does. The writer of the book of Hebrews would then mean that if there was a point in the past in which these Hebrew people came to the church, therefore the church had to exist already. And they came to the church, and they are with the church, even to this present hour. Now, this is a critical text. And B.H. Carroll, who is the man who has the idea of the church in prospect, tries to argue here that even though it points to past time, it is really talking about the future. Here is the idea of the church in prospect. Someday we will come to the firstborn, who are the church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and then there will be a great and glorious church, but it does not yet exist. And this is where they get the idea of the glory church. But that idea can't stand here because the words plainly say, are come, and then enumerates a number of things. And if this awaits a future fulfillment, I want you to notice that not only have we not come to the church, but we have not yet come to the blood of sprinkling, and we have not yet come to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. You understand what I'm saying? The verses demand either, number one, that we have already come to the church, or number two, that we've not only not come to the church, but we have not come to the blood of sprinkling and to Jesus Christ. B.H. Carroll and others who hold this view would perhaps be wiser in saying that the church isn't yet complete. It is true that the church is described here as those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we know that we have not yet come to all of those because God has his elect who are continually coming to him, and therefore the church is not yet complete. It is not yet glorified, and there is a sense in which, of course, it will only be complete when we get to glory. But if Mr. Carroll were to admit that the church is not yet complete, he would also be admitting that the church presently exists as the universal body of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to try to apply this to local churches, you'd run up against the problem immediately that local churches have unconverted people in them. Roy Mason, who is a man who not only doesn't believe in a present universal church, but doesn't believe in any universal church, says, many have their names written on church rolls of Baptist churches who are strangers to God's grace. They're on the roll here, all right, but they are not on God's roll in heaven. You can see then why B.H. Carroll wanted to put this in the future, because the church to which the writer of Hebrews says we are coming contains those whose names are written in the book of life, and not simply those who are on a local church roll. Let me turn you now to the passage that we'll spend the most time with, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. While we're turning there, let me remind you that what the writer of Hebrews has established is that we have already come to the church, which is made up of those whose names are written in heaven. Now, I know I'm laboring what I'm preaching to the converted, I know, here tonight, but this was my assignment, and I think it is well worth emphasizing because you will meet these people who do not believe in a universal church. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that Ephesians chapter 5 describes the relationship of Christ to the church. The passage starting in verse 22 is the one that we want. Going through the end of the chapter, we won't perhaps need all of it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And I'll stop reading there. We may see something important in the following as well. Now, the church in view here is the body of Christ. That's clear, isn't it? Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now let's talk about that idea of body for a moment. It seems clear to me that when the Apostle Paul says that we are members of the body of Christ here, he has the figure of humanity, the figure of a human body in mind. There is the head, there is the body. Because he says not only that we're members of the body, but no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So you see that in the analogy that Paul is using, he has in mind the idea of the human body with a head and with a torso and legs and so on. Now, this is important for this reason, because in Greek, as in English, there is another use of the word body. We can talk about the body politic, for instance. We can talk about a body of citizens. And there, a body, or a single head, could have many bodies. For instance, a man might be the president of this company, and this company, and this company, and this company. He is the head, and here is the body. This body, this body, this body, this body. And those who do not believe in a universal church try to have that figure impressed upon this passage, because you could see that if Jesus Christ loves his body, and if the idea of body here is of different organizations, Jesus Christ can be the head of all of those. He's the head of the one over there, and the head of the one over there, and the head of the one over there, and the head of the one over there. But if the figure is the figure of the human body, then each of those torsos will have to have its own head. And Jesus Christ can be the head of this one, but he can't be the head of that one and that one and that one and that one, because you do not have a head that sits upon the shoulders of 6 or 8 or 10 or 100 bodies. So the effort to make the body here an organization, and not the human body, is necessary for those who do not believe in the universality of the church, because they want to hold that Jesus Christ is the head of lots of bodies, all of the local churches in the world. Now, I submit to you that that is not what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ nourishing and cherishing the members of his own body. He is thinking in terms of the human body. All right, I've said some of the things I was going to read. Good. Since Paul is using the figure of the human body, as verse 30 shows, it seems to me beyond any doubt, he can only have one body in view. Very important. More than one body would require more than one head, and that would destroy the figure completely. Once again, I can guess why B.H. Carroll wanted to put this church into the future, because he saw plainly, he was a good theologian, an exegete, he saw plainly that it was the human body that was in view as the basis of the analogy. But now, can we put this body that the Apostle Paul is talking about in chapter 5 of Ephesians into the future? Is it possible to say this is the glory church? That's what it will be like. It's evident to me that this church has to presently exist. Let me give you some reasons. First of all, this church is said to be subject unto Christ right now. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, Carroll indeed argues that such a present tense verb as this one may apply to eternity future, but his argument will not hold in this case because there's no verb at all in the Greek text of the following phrase about wives. Verse 24 again, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And if the first phrase means as the church someday in eternity will be subject to Christ, it now means in the second part that if someday in eternity wives will be in subjection to their husbands. Surely no one supposes that's what Paul means. He's talking about a present subjection of the church to Jesus Christ. Further than that, Jesus Christ is presently sanctifying and cleansing this church, verse 26. Let me start at verse 25 to get the whole sentence. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. You see? There's a present cleansing going on of this church. And we know that it's present tense because it's being carried out by the Word. Now, we can conceive at the resurrection of Christ cleansing the church in some other way, perhaps. But what the apostle is talking about here is a present work of Jesus Christ, the church, because it's being carried on by the preaching of the Word of God, by giving men and women the Word of God. That's the thing. The Word of God does the work. We are sanctified, Jesus said, by the Word of God. Third, Christ is presently nourishing and cherishing this church. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Against this, B.H. Carroll writes, now if the present tense of the nourishing proves present existence of the General Assembly, does not the past tense of love prove past existence of the General Assembly before man was created? In other words, he's saying that Jesus Christ is said to have loved the church in eternity past. Does that prove that the church existed then? Obviously not. Except in the mind of Christ and of God. He said, well, if that doesn't prove that, then his present nourishing it doesn't prove that it exists now. But he's wrong, it seems to me. Simple answer is no. You can love something that you're separated from by time or space, But you can't nourish something that you're separated from by time and space. You see that? It is true that Jesus Christ loved his church in eternity past. It's true that there came a point in time in which he died for his church. But it's true that if he's nourishing his church now, that church has to exist now. Because you cannot nourish something, though you can love something, before it exists. Now, B.H. Carroll has been misled by something that's in this passage, it seems to me. In other words, he's taken a single illustration that Paul has used and he's made it control the whole passage. That's particularly unfortunate because he adopted the wrong illustration for control. Let me talk about that for just a minute. It is true that in verse 27, the Apostle Paul alludes to a future coming together of Christ and his church. A future marriage, if you please. A marriage supper of the Lamb, if you like that. Verse 27 again. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, do you see what Paul is talking about there? He's mixed his figures. He now is not talking about the relationship of a husband and wife, which is already consummated, but he's looking into the future, perhaps to that very time, which the writer of the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we mustn't let that control the whole passage, because it's clear from the rest of the passage that he's talking about a present relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. A future bride is not subject to her prospective husband in everything, but a present wife is. Nor does it follow from the prospective relationship of marriage that he that loveth his wife loveth himself. No, that's true when a man is married to a wife. Nor is a prospective bride a man's own flesh. Not supposed to be. That's only true after a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. So it's concerning a present relationship between husband and wife that Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The present relationship between a man and his wife illustrates the present relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, all of his people. Finally, let me come to the greatest difficulty in interpreting this passage of anything other than the universal church. I'm speaking of the relation of this church to the death of Christ. And as I look at my watch, I think it might be well to leave this to the next hour. So I... What? Go ahead. All right. I'm speaking of the relationship of Jesus Christ's death to his church. I don't know who told me to go on. I hear you giggling. Was it John?
Yeah.
Okay, well, if John says it, it's all right. All right, follow me here, because we need to reason closely. Jesus Christ has died for this church. To begin with, then it's impossible to think of this church as containing unregenerate members. Here are Paul's words, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Note Paul's argument. The death of Christ had for its purpose to sanctify the church. Now it's clear that the only people in Scripture who are sanctified are those who have the Spirit of God. It's true that we can think of other ways in which the institutional or the outward church could be sanctified. For instance, Jesus mentions in John chapter 15 and verse 2, that every branch in me that beareth not the fruit, the Father takes away. That would be, in a sense, a cleansing or a sanctifying of the church. But in this passage, the cleansing and sanctifying of the church takes place by the death of Christ. Now, you can take unregenerate members out, as Jesus was talking about in John chapter 15, but that's not by the death of Christ. In fact, that is taking them out so that they do not benefit by the death of Jesus Christ. But the church Paul has in view in Ephesians 5 is not being purified by this process, pulling out, but by the death of Christ. And the word "that" in verse 26 means in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That is the purpose for which Jesus Christ died. What Jesus did in dying was in order that he might sanctify the church in view. Some have maintained that Paul has here in view the institutional church. This is a favorite phrase, by the way, with those who do not believe in a universal church. They say the Bible talks about the institutional church, that is, local churches as they strike the eye of men, as we see them and know them, we men who do not know the hearts of men. But the atonement of Christ, according to this passage, is the means of sanctifying and cleansing the church in view. And that shows that it's not some general reference that the atonement may have to all men that Paul has in mind. The church of which he speaks is made up entirely of regenerated people. B.H. Carroll apparently saw this and so argued for the church in prospect. But as I've already shown, the church spoken of in this passage existed, in fact, when Paul wrote. The process of sanctifying and cleansing was then going on. So also was the nourishing and cherishing of this church. It is not a local institution. It is all of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And I'll stop there and we'll